We resume our study on the book of Amos. So open with me to Amos chapter 3. I've entitled it tonight, The Lion Roars Again, because one of these verses mentions God roaring like he said back in chapter 1. So this is again following the old British pattern of a Bible reading. Reading a verse, explaining a few things, a few applications, and move on. Almost the same as expository preaching. Okay, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. When it says children, he's not talking about little kids. What he means is you are descendants from a man named Israel, who is also named Jacob. God changed his name. So it's talking about the descendants. Sometimes when a preacher says, you know, something about the children of Israel, little children get a little nervous. Oh, he's talking about us. But look at verse 2. Verse 1 is a repetition of the prologue to the Ten Commandments. You remember, I am the Lord thy God that brought you up out of the house of bondage and so forth. Therefore, obey me. Here, verse 2 is almost like a discordant chord. Now, I'm not a great musician. I'm not even a bad musician. But I understand a chord is when you hit several notes that should be in a chord. They resonate. When it's not resonating, you want to do this. It doesn't sound right. There's something wrong. Look at this verse. It almost sounds discordant, but it's not. It says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Great blessing. You'd think he'd then say, I'm going to forgive you. No. It sounds discordant. He says, I've known you. That means love. But I'm going to punish you. But the answer is, it's because God has chosen them and knows them that he punishes them. So let's explain this. God knew all about everybody. But here he's talking about a special love when he says, You only have I known. If you know your Bible, you know that words have different shades of meaning, nuances, depending upon the context. For example, that's true even in English. Linguists will tell you. I once read somewhere, I think it was in the Guinness Book of Records, that the English word that has the most different uses is the word set, S-E-T, and it listed like 27 different meanings for that. Well, the word know could mean cognitive understanding or recognition. But other times, it's something not in the mind, but in the heart, a personal thing. And that's what it's referring to here. For example, it says Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, he knew who she was, but it's talking about a personal intimacy. In fact, it's a euphemism for the sexual act. Romans 8:29 also says, Whom God foreknew, those he predestined. And it's not talking about that he foresaw or knew in advance these things. It's not talking about factual information, but that God set his personal affection on them in advance. Well, that's what he does here. He says, Israel, you are the only family on earth that I have done this to. I have known you with a special affection and love. And of course, we would be included in that as well, because no here is obviously talking about his choice of them. That doesn't mean every Israelite was chosen for salvation, but when it's used in the New Testament, for example, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. It's not just talking about he knows who they are. It's talking about that personal affection. So we too were chosen, but in a different way than Israel, we're chosen to salvation. What a wonderful privilege that God knows us in that personal way. Israel, however, was not immune from punishment. He says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. But as you see this over and over again in the prophets, God punishes them and then promises forgiveness. Good example for parents. Spank that child and reaffirm your love. And the child will say, if you love me, you wouldn't do that. And parents say, it's because I love you I will do this. And I'm seeing some heads nodded. And aren't you glad that your parents did this to you? I've heard grown adults say, my parents never punished me, never chastened me. I wish they had, because I picked it up. They didn't do that because they didn't really love me. Well, God loved them. So the fact that God really does love us as his children shows that he will punish us, he'll chasten us. By no where that's said explicitly.
Hebrews 12.
That's right. Yes, several. A lot of people forget the ones in Proverbs, but there's a father that knows his Bible. And it's because God loves us that he does this, but we have to make a distinction between two words that are linguistically almost synonyms, the word punish and the word chasten. They both involve the infliction of pain, but let me get to the bottom line of this. As Christians, God chastens us as a father, out of love for our good. But for those that die lost in their sins and go to hell, he's not chastening them out of love for their good as a father. He is punishing them out of wrath as an angry judge and not for their good. What about Christians? And what about the Israelites? We are chastened, but we are not subject to the wrath of God as sheer justice. Aren't you glad? Because if it was, we'd never survive. God chastens us out of love as a loving father, but for the lost, it's a different thing. The lost, therefore, should say, I want that chastening out of love, not justice and wrath. So he says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now verses 3-6. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And here comes the lion again. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird? You can tell these are rhetorical questions demanding the answer. No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Have you ever done a study on the questions in the Bible? Many, many years ago, there was a study Bible published that I don't particularly endorse, but it had a section of, in the notes where it listed every single question in the Bible. Anybody know what the first question is in the Bible? Adam, where are you? And God knew the answer, but he was trying to get Adam out of the bushes. Adam, where are you? And certain chapters like Isaiah 40 just question after question after question. Job 38 and 39, it's nonstop questions from God. And so here you have a series of questions that are rhetorical questions. It's like certain ways we say something that kind of hints at what the answer is. Andrew, it's the May Day form of questions in the New Testament. Look that up. It sometimes translates something like, this isn't the case, is it? You're implying the negative. So these questions are rhetorical, and not that God doesn't know the answer. He's using these to make a point. They all assume the answer knows what they'd say in a court of law. This is a leading question. But what he's doing is that he's reasoning with them. And God reasons with us. Remember Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. And God sometimes says, look, I'm not asking something unrational, irrational. Think this through. You know, what a man sows, he's going to reap. That's what he's doing here. So let's look briefly at some of these questions. Can two people walk together unless they are agreed? They got to walk in the same direction at the same pace and agree to do that. I remember when I was about 11 years old, there was a sort of a picnic fair, and they had an old-fashioned three-legged race. Anybody ever do a three-legged race? And I don't know if they do that anymore. And you get someone, and they tie your legs together, so those two legs have to walk or run at the same pace. And so it's like that here, two walking together. They better learn to do it at the same pace, or they're going to trip and fall and start yelling at each other. Can two walk together? And so what he's saying is, Israel, you're tied to me. Are you walking with me? Are you like Enoch? It says, Enoch, walk with God. We need to walk with God step by step, not just following his footsteps, but walking along with him. And two walk together unless they are agreed. Now, this is a good verse that I have shared with married couples. In fact, last year I performed a wedding and I told them beforehand, I said, I am uniting them, so you better learn how to walk together or you're going to trip and fall. And I remember in that 11-year-old three-legged race, people were tripping and falling and blaming each other and fights break out. Why could? Well, you were going too fast. Sometimes married couples are like that because they're not walking at the same pace. Now, there's also an application here. Three-legged race, walking together, you're yoked together. And this is one reason why Christians should not marry non-Christians. They are not walking together in the same direction at the same pace. Oh, they may have an animal love for one another, but spiritually, they are not walking together. And I don't know if you've known anybody that's a Christian, marries a non-Christian, plead with them and say, the Bible says no. This is going to disturb your walk with the Lord, and you may seem good now, but you just wait. You can't walk together unless you are agreed on the most important thing. So you see, there's many other applications of these principles. Verse 4, the lion roars again. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, God is like a roaring lion. And someone wrote an exposition of Amos, something like the lion roars. Now, I hate to do this, but I'll take 1 minute to explain it. People sometimes take a verse in the Bible and misunderstand and totally misapply it. And one of the most extreme examples I've seen of this is some years ago. Some of you remember the Toronto blessing, and you remember what followed after that? Where in a lot of churches, usually Pentecostal, they start making animal noises. And the most common one was roaring like a lion. And they would quote this verse. They said, the lion roars, so let's show our love. And they'd roar, and other ones would make noises like different animals. That's not what it's saying here. That's a total misunderstanding. Okay, enough of that. Remember I said earlier in chapter 1, God is like a lion. And the reason people don't tremble at his roaring is because they think of him in the same way as you look at a picture of a lion. But as Jonathan Edwards said, you can look at a picture of a lion and not be afraid. But when he's in your face growling, I saw a documentary about lions the other day. When you're that close to a lion and he growls and roars, you tremble. He's going to eat me for lunch. And so Edwards said, we need to pray that God confront them face to face and not just simply in a picture. And so God is now roaring through his prophet to Israel and says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, the analogy is that a lion not only roars to scare some animal, but after he kills that prey and he's satiated, it's kind of like you want to express something. You have a turkey dinner on Thanksgiving, you want to go take a nap. Well, when the lion has this feel, he's like he's roaring, I have killed and I'm the king of the beast. Well, he's not going to do that if he doesn't have a prey. And even the young lion, he's not going to cry out if he hadn't caught anything. So this is an illustration from nature. Verse 5, a bird's not going to fall into a snare where there's no trap for it. What you're saying is you can't fall into a trap if there's no trap. A trap is supposed to spring when it catches something. It's not going to catch anything if it's not there or if nothing falls into it. This is an obvious truism. So he's reasoning with Israel again. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, won't the people say, wait a second, it's kind of like hearing an alarm or a bulletin on TV, warning, warning. You know, I was here once in this building when the alarms went off, take shelter, tornado coming. So I looked out that window and I climbed out up here and looked out that window. And sure enough, there's a tornado came close here. You hear a warning, you say, ooh, where do I go? What do I do? So it says if a trumpet is blown, that's the Jewish shofar, the ram's horn. The people are going to be afraid, they're going to do something, won't they? Of course they will. It just follows reasoning. Remember last year I preached on Ezekiel 33. God has made us watchmen on the wall to warn people about hell. We are to blow the gospel trumpet and warn them about the judgment that their sins will bring them into. And you'd think that they would listen, but people don't. Now we need to explain the rest of verse 6. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Did you read that right, Pastor? Yes, I did. Did you misinterpret the Hebrew? No, the Hebrew is very explicit. Let's explain this. God sends calamities. Now, the word calamity is a popular translation of the Hebrew word rei or ra. And it's got a wide lexical range. And Andrew, you know what that means. It can refer to moral evil or natural evil that is not necessarily sin. The second is what's in view here. Disasters, earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, pandemics. And that's not necessarily sin of itself. So other times it refers to moral evil or sin. So it says here, if there is this disaster in a city, isn't it the Lord that has done this? Yes. God sends calamities to cities, families, churches, nations, to the whole world, including pandemics such as COVID or the bubonic plague or flu or stuff like that. These calamities are all under the providential hand of God. This is a great verse saying, if there's something wrong in the world, don't say God is absent from that. When I lived and ministered in Dallas before I came up here many years ago, there was a terrible disaster and many people were killed. And the local news went and interviewed different preachers, priests, and rabbis. And one of them said, God had nothing to do with that. God has nothing to do with disasters. It's just the way things are. And another one says, well, it's not God, it's just the devil. And one preacher was brave enough to say, God allows disasters to come. And he knew his Bible. Isn't it that, as it says here, if there's a calamity, a disaster in a city, isn't the Lord that has allowed this to happen? Yes, by providence. He governs everything. In fact, we even see in the Bible cases where he sends in wild animals. There, I read once about an extreme case of this in India where, you know, dozens of tigers came out and attacked a village. You remember when someone tell me where that is? I think it's like 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings, where it says these children made fun of Elisha and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And it says bears came out and killed these children. They're probably teenagers. But God guided those. So God can send wild animals, diseases. By the way, viruses are simply just little animals. They're living creatures. They're not plants. So God can send in elephants, lions, tigers, or even viruses, as well as the natural things in the world. Isn't it the Lord that does this? But how can a loving God allow this? This is one of the major objections non-Christians have against Christianity and the existence of a good, almighty God. They say, how can a loving God allow that to happen? And since that doesn't jive, therefore there is no God, or God has nothing to do with it. It's called the problem of evil, and I have a chapter on that specific subject in my book. How can a good God allow bad things to happen? And some say, well, he doesn't. It's all from the devil, or God has nothing to do with it. Or the worst answer to that is the extreme, not just atheist, but someone that is blatantly against God and says, if God allows evil in the world, it's because God himself is evil. If God allows disasters, it's because God is cruel. Well, that's not true either. In my book, I mentioned the case of a famous Jewish rabbi and a famous evangelical theologian. The first was Rabbi Harold Kushner. He wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Best-selling book, sold millions. And then John Gerstner, famous theologian, replied to that in a famous little booklet that I read, and I quote in my book. And Gerstner, I like Gerstner, not Kushner. And Kushner's answer was basically, God has nothing to do with disasters. We are good people, and bad things happen, and God's got nothing to do with it. And that's supposed to comfort people. Because somebody else said, well, if God couldn't stop it and he didn't send it, then he can't stop it and he can't comfort people. What comfort is that? So Gerstner said, you've got the problem completely backwards. Why do bad things happen to good people? What good people? Jesus said there is no one good but God. So Gerstner said the real answer is, the real question should be, why do good things happen to bad people? And the answer is grace. We're all bad people. We all deserve tigers to come out and attack us and bears and all these other things. So he says, and then Gerstner, boy, he was a powerful preacher as well as a great theologian. He preached at our church in Dallas. And he says, one of the worst insanities of the fallen mind is when they blame God for bad things. And he says, when they get to hell, they're going to think their worst times on earth were paradise compared to that. And he says, what they should do is fall on their knees and thank God that he hadn't given them everything they deserve, and that they are bad people that are getting good things from God, and the bad things are things they deserve and they can't gripe about. Anyway, my point is, God is in control of all the disasters. But you read the Bible, you find out God uses them for different reasons. Why does God send bad things to bad people? Among other things, to warn them about more bad things to come if they don't repent. It doesn't save them, but sometimes it shakes up certain people and they get a bad report from the doctor or something like that, and they say, oh man, I better get ready to die. That's a mercy to them when something bad happens. It's a mercy in disguise. But for Christians, a bad thing, well, the Bible says all things work together for our good, even supposed bad things, disasters, illnesses, afflictions. Think about that next time you're afflicted. It's a blessing in disguise. How? It drives you closer to the Lord, makes you depend upon him. It strengthens your faith, makes you more sympathetic to the others. So I have preached on that more, but enough said on this. God allows calamities, and it says here the Lord has done it. So we need to see the invisible hand of God. How do you see what's invisible? By faith. Let's move on. Verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now this is hyperbole, because hyperbole is legitimate exaggeration, because God does far more in the universe than he tells his prophets or preachers or even the angels. So what he's saying is, when God does something significant in history, in the Old Testament, he told the explanation to the prophets, as he's saying here to Amos, or New Testament through Jesus and the apostles, the significant things, and then that's been recorded in Scripture so we can say, ah, here's what God says about this, such this calamity or this national situation or whatever. God told the prophets about the major things that he would do so that they would warn Israel and the Gentiles. But of course, this is misused by some people today that claim to be prophets. We have preachers today, but not prophets. God is not speaking directly. He speaks to us through Scripture, not through voices. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher. But like them, I can say, God says. They can say it because they heard it. I can say it because I've read it in the Bible. But it's to the Bible that we go. This is misused by some self-appointed prophets today that say, well, God's not going to do anything unless he tells us prophets. We have to have prophets today. I said, no, we need preachers. God's not given direct revelation like he did in days of old. And if they challenge that, I say, are there apostles today equal to the 12 and Paul? And I've rarely heard anybody that has the audacity to say, yeah, and I'm one of them. Of course, the Catholic Church says their bishops are apostles and their successors. So, anyway, this is misused. So let's move on. God does tell us certain principles and examples in the Bible that we can use to apply. And I've just given one about calamities. God's not going to give me a direct voice to explain the COVID virus. That would be one of these calamities. But by a legitimate study of the Word of God, you can extract certain principles and examples and commands to apply in certain situations. And that's why the Bible is all sufficient and why we should study it to be able to apply it and to understand the situations we go through. Verse 8. Here comes the lion again. The lion has roared. who will not fear. Now again, this is one of those discordant notes. Here's God roaring like a lion again to Israel, and they're not trembling. In my devotions the other day, I read Isaiah 66:2. Bible says, thus says the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, to this one I will look, one that is of a contrite and humble heart, and who, what is it? Who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at God's word? Do we hear the roaring of the lion and tremble at his word? Brethren, this is the word of the living God. Don't take it lightly. Tremble at his word. Not out of fear and you want to close it. No, but a holy fear where you respect and revere God just like you would a lion. We should have a holy fear, not of wrath, as I said, but the lost should fear the wrath of God. They should fear him like the roaring of a lion. The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And we find that amongst various prophets. God has spoken, I've just got to say it. Jeremiah said, it's like a fire burning within me, I better speak it. Okay, now the next couple of verses, 9 and 10. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod, that's down in Philistia, you remember Samson, and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, that's central part between north and south Israel, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Here we find him going back and forth between rebuking Israel and the pagan neighbors. It's kind of like watching a news broadcast on television where they say, well, here's the local news, now we're going to switch to the national news and the international scene. And that's what God is doing here. Now, it brings up some of the themes that he'll develop later on. He mentions, for example, the oppressed, verse 9. Verse 10, they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, he's going to develop this more, so I'll reserve some of my comments. He's rebuking the different nations for their oppressing of the poor and the destitute, putting them in slavery, withholding wages, and so forth. In other words, societal corruption. God sees, in fact, the Bible says he sees the tears and hears the cries of the oppressed. In history, the rich have often defrauded the poor. Not always. According to the Gospel of Karl Marx, all rich people are oppressing all the poor people. Not necessarily. You find rich people in the Bible that were not oppressing, but many of them do. They learn how to withhold wages and fire a person 1 year before he retires and gets a lifelong pension. Now they don't have to pay him. And I know that that happened in a certain Fortune 500 company. My father used to work for them, and he says, I'm not going to fire a man just to take away his pension. Good for him. But sometimes the rich do oppress the poor. They withhold wages and other such things. They have trivial lawsuits. Then there's tyrants that oppress all the people in their realm. There are thieves. There's corruption. There's scams. We're living in a sinful world where people that should know better are mistreating other people. And it says here that sinners have distorted ideas of right and wrong. Bible says in the book of Isaiah, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. The oppressors are saying, it's not our fault. Tyrants say, hey, you don't like it? That's too bad. And so he rebukes them for this. We'll get back to that later on. Verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary, that's an enemy, shall be all around the land, and he shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Warning them. God's poetic justice is often very ironic. What goes around comes around. What you do to others will be done to you. So what he is saying is, you plundered other people, I'm going to send plunderers in to plunder you. There's no honor amongst thieves. You steal from someone, some thief is going to steal from you, and God says that here. An adversary shall come in and will sap your strength and your palace that you've plundered this. Well, they're going to plunder you. And God allows this to happen in his poetic justice. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, here's that lion again, two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. What's this about a leg and an ear of a sheep? We find an example of that in the life of David. He was a shepherd, and the principle was the shepherd wasn't necessarily the owner. It's just like you'll have a man that owns 1,000 head of cattle, but he's not the cowboy out there taking care of them. The Andruses in our church, they are the owners as well as the cowboys that care for them. But there would be the owner, and he says, now you count the sheep, and don't come to me and say, well, a wolf or a bear or a lion took it away. How do I know that you didn't steal it? If they took it away, you go track it down and find what's left. It might be a piece of an ear of that sheep. It might be a leg that lion didn't eat. You find something left over and you bring that back as proof that you didn't steal it. You see the analogy. David did that once. Boy, when he was a brave shepherd boy. Remember when he was talking to King Saul, that Saul was wondering, you going to go out there and fight that giant? He says, Your Majesty, I have fought the bear and I fought the lion. He grabbed the lion by the beard and slew it. Man, you ever think about that? What a brave man David must have been. He fought those before he went and fought Goliath. But it says that once he had to take the sheep out of the mouth of that lion and take part of it back to prove that he wasn't just selling it on the sly. So that's what it's saying here. But the point he's making is there's going to be some leftover when the analogy of the lion is changed. It's no longer God that's the lion, but these pagan nations are going to come in Israel like a herd of those tigers in Israel, and they're going to tear Israel to pieces. And God says, yes, I'm going to let them do that. But there's going to be something left over, like that sheep's ear or that sheep's leg. There's going to be a remnant. It's another major theme in the Old Testament. The believing remnant that will return to the land. And in the book of Romans, it says that remnant is the seed for believing Israelites in his day and especially later on. And so it says, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, they dwell in Samaria, and that they will be the remnant later on. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Let me explain what it means by hosts. We think host means somebody at a restaurant that shows you to your seat, or is at a party, there's the host of the hostesses offer the order. That's not what it's talking about. Host is another word that can have wide variety of meanings. I'm not sure why they chose that hundreds of years ago, but the Hebrew word means the armies. God is the Lord of the armies. What armies? Well, he did have human armies, but it's talking about the angelic armies, and sometimes it's even talking about the stars of heaven. Remember he said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and behold the host of heaven. Now if you know your biblical theology, it's like the stars are almost like the angels up there looking down on us here. So sometimes host means the angels, sometimes the stars. So when he's called the Lord of hosts, as it says here, that means he's got all the armies on his side. Of course, God could do it without them, but he does choose to use angels. So he's the Lord, the commander of all these angelic armies. Verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, remember verse 2, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, Bethel was significant in Israel's history because, you remember, that's where Jacob wrestled with that angel, and he went back there to remember that, and later that became a place of a shrine to remember how God intervened and blessed, but it was misused because there's a verse later that says, don't go back to Bethel. application for us is, yes, we can remember the great times that God blessed us, but you can't always live in the past. Keep moving on. But he says, I will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. I'm going to do this brand new thing. What's this horns of the altar? Well, in the Old Testament, altars were kind of the size and shape of our communion table. By the way, this is not an altar. An altar is where you have a sacrifice. Communion is not a sacrifice. Catholic Church says the Mass is, but they're wrong. So this is like, but there's one thing missing, actually four things missing on this. The horns. Maybe you've seen a picture of artist's conception of what the altars look like in the Bible. They had these things that look like horns, kind of like curved and pointing out. You say, what's that for? Is that symbolic of an ox or something? No. It says in the book of Psalms, tied down the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Why? So it didn't get off. It's like, remember, Abraham had to tie up Isaac when he put him on that wood. Otherwise, he said, I'm getting out of here, Daddy. So the horns of the altar sometimes stand for strength and also protection. You remember there was a man that sought sanctuary in the temple by grabbing hold of the horns of the altar. You can't touch me. And word got back to Solomon. He said, this man says he'll die at the altar rather than surrender. And Solomon said, give him what he wished. And he executed him holding on to the altars. In other words, this stood for something significant. And God says the horns of the altar shall be cut off. You got no sanctuary to turn to. And it'll fall to the ground. Conclude in verse 15. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. The winter house and the summer house, in other words, all houses, but this is a specific reference to the super rich that have many houses. A mansion, you know, like politician in Washington, and he has a mansion down in Florida or upstate New York or something like that. Some of the super rich have several houses. Summer house when they want to try to get cool, and a winter house when they want to stay warm if possible. Houses of ivory, now that is luxurious. Mansions. If you ever been in a real mansion, it's not worth $1 million. It's worth maybe $50 million. It's like a palace, and you want, they don't need this much room. Well, it's gaudy, it's filled with all sorts of things. God says, I'm going to destroy it all. When? Well, when the enemies came into Israel, but then again, this is secondarily applied to, as you see in various prophecies, this is also foreshadowing the great day when God, the Lion, will roar and return to earth, the apocalypse, and all the great houses, the mansions, the parliaments, everything are going to come crumbling down at the day of the Lord. And thus ends Amos chapter 3. Interesting chapter. Let's pray and then we'll sing again. Father, give us hearts to hear the roaring of the Lion. Help us to hear and to heed. In Jesus' name, amen.
One hundred and one. How deep the Father's love for us. This is one of the few hymns my old churches used to sing, so I knew this one already. All right, one, two. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss The Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Amen.
Yes, I didn't know.
Oh, you didn't know?
I didn't know that one, but it looks like a good one.
Let's be dismissed in prayer, shall we? Father, lay your hand of blessing upon each one of us and lead us into the challenges this next week will provide. Even the calamities and the bad times, as well as the good times, help us to trust in you. The grace of God and the peace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.